time out of our schedules and focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit. Thank you for leading us into worship today. This is the beginning of worship. You know, music, we worship the Lord in many ways. Sometimes we equate just a worship set as our worship, and it certainly is. It creates an atmosphere conducive for focusing on the Lord. But our worship continues when we look to His Word and find out what He has for us today. Worship is putting Him first in our life. And so today, we gather together as a church, collectively to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, the Bible says. Now, last week, we attempted to answer the question, is life really meaningless? As we considered the writings of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Today, on Labor Day weekend, let's consider the question, is work really hopeless? Do you ever feel like that? And that's from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon's still writing. And man, after he thoroughly depressed us last week at the beginning of his writing in Ecclesiastes, is life meaningless? However, we came around full circle to find that yes, life is meaningless. However, it's only meaningless without the Lord. And so today we're going to ask a question, is work really hopeless? A few years ago, a 16-year-old British girl made the news. Apparently, she got on Facebook and she talked about how boring her job was. Well, they monitored that Facebook and she received a letter from her employers stating that we are so sorry that you are discontented and do not enjoy the workplace. We feel it'd be in our best interest and yours to terminate you because your job is so boring. So watch what you put on Facebook. Some of you do stuff, say, yeah, just between you and me. Yeah. Well, it's a good thing that Solomon was king, because he said pretty much the same thing about his job that the young British girl said about hers. He not only found his job boring, he wrote in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 17, he said this, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Solomon found his job not only boring, but he found his job empty. But he's the king. I mean, he's got everything a man could want. How could he possibly get bored? We discussed that a little bit last week to kind of set the setting for what we're talking about. But he did. Do you remember the name Lee Atwater? Lee Atwater was a former Republican Party chairman. He was involved in politics at a very early age and was kind of a rising star in the political scene. And he said before he died at age 40, he died of a brain tumor at age 40, he said this, he said, the 80s were about acquiring wealth, power, and prestige. He said, I know. I acquired more wealth and power and prestige than most, but you can acquire all you want and still feel empty. Well, that's bad news for millennials. A survey of 579 people between the ages of 18 and 25 found that 81% of them said getting rich is their generation's most important life goal. I mean, you're going to kill yourself with that goal. These guys want to be rich. They want to have money. Why? Because money can buy things. That's why. We tend to think the more we have, the happier we'll be. Anybody find out that that's not necessarily the case? You say, no, I haven't found that out. I'd like to try and see and test it myself. But both Solomon and Lee Atwater tell us that even if you have all kinds of wealth, power, and prestige, it won't guarantee happiness and fulfillment in this life and certainly not the next life. One of the most extreme examples of this, I have to go back a little bit to, I mean, there are other extreme examples, but this is one of the most extreme examples. This is the story of Howard Hughes. Does that name ring a bell? In 1966, he was named the richest person in the world. His fortune is estimated, if it was equated with the dollars today with inflation, it would be worth 40 B, as in billion dollars. That was his net worth. A lot of interesting things about this guy. On a trip to Las Vegas, he became upset with one of the casinos. He was in there gambling and became upset with the casino, so he bought it and a couple others around it. Figured he'd run it the way he wanted to run it. Money was his answer for everything. Hughes was nicknamed the world's greatest womanizer. He dated various Hollywood stars. He was infamous for that. In his prime, Hughes was a daring aviator. In fact, he built the largest airplane ever to fly. You remember the name? Spruce Goose. He was an industrialist, entrepreneur. He was a world record setter. Howard Hughes had it all. He had power, prestige, possessions. But despite all of that, for the last 20 years of his life, it was a commentary on what Solomon is telling us. He lived in seclusion. He refused to appear in public or to be photographed. He became a hypochondriac. He had an unnatural fear of germs. Saw a documentary once on this guy. It was amazing what all he went through in the last 20 years. He refused to cut his hair, his beard, or his nails. The only people he saw were his doctors and his personal servants. And when he died alone and nobody cared. And so Solomon says, "Work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." So what is it about a job that would make it so boring? Don't say it out loud, but I mean, or put it on Facebook, but we would agree that maybe it's repetitious and tedious, you might describe your job. The same thing, day after day. Or maybe it's a dead-end job. You say, you know, there's just no room for advancement. I'm never going to get anything else. Or maybe you'd say there's no chemistry with coworkers. The job would be better if it weren't for the people. Maybe you're unappreciated. You feel like nobody appreciates me. Maybe you say there's no life outside of work. You can fill in the blank, but I think boredom is all a matter of perspective. I mean, I won't disagree with some of these statements. I mean, even the best jobs, there are days and weeks, sometimes years, interspersed with times of real difficulty, and man, it can be insecurity. It can be just all types of things. It can be literal battles on the job. I understand that, and I'm not minimizing that. I'm simply saying it can play. Perspective can play a part in how you view your job. To help prove that point, I want to share a popular set of rules for the office back in the 1800s I ran across. Rules like these were common in most offices. Here's a list of them. Number one, office employees will daily sweep the floors, dust the furniture, and showcases. Each day they must fill lamps, clean chimneys, and turn wicks. Number two, windows must be washed once a week. Number three, each clerk will bring in a bucket of water and a scuttle of coal for the day's business. Number four, make your pens carefully. You may whittle your nibs to your individual taste. What's a good thing? This office will be open at 7 a.m. and close at 9 p.m. daily, except on Sunday, on which day it will remain closed. Each employee is expected to spend Sunday by attending church and contributing liberally to the cause of the Lord. Number six, men employees will be given an evening off each week for courting purposes, or two evenings a week if they go to church regularly. Number seven, after an employee has spent 13 hours of labor in the office, he should spend the rest of his time reading the Bible and any other good books while contemplating the glories and building up of the kingdom. This wasn't a church. This was an office. Number eight, every employee should lay aside from each pay a goodly sum of his earnings so that he will not become a burden upon the charity of his betters. Number nine, the employee who has performed his labors faithfully and without fault for a period of 5 years and who has been thrifty and attentive to his religious duties is looked upon by his fellow men as substantial and law-abiding citizen, will be given an increase of 5 cents per day in his pay, providing a just return in profits from the business permits it. Would you say that most of us have maybe a different point of view than they did back then, a different perspective, come from a whole different paradigm on work? I think we do. I think even some of the generations that we are producing coming behind us, we really need to exhibit a work ethic in front of them. I mean, how many of you would sign up for a job like that? You might. But compared to those who work there, we've got it okay. There's some pretty rough jobs out there. There used to be that show on, I don't remember what it, Dirtiest Jobs or something like that. Is that, I don't even think that's still on. I've moved on to some educational reality programming now, but I remember years ago, and you think, man, you know, some man, and there are some pretty rough jobs out there. But I want to tell you, perspective is very, very important. Boredom is a matter of perspective. It's all how you think about your job. A job is boring if bad if you decide that it's going to be. When Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, his intention was to paint a picture for us, and he did a pretty good job. The main focus was to expose you to the things of this world that entice us. That's what he's doing. We talked about it last week. The wisdom of the world, things that entice us, the things that we think will make us feel fulfilled and happy. And once he painted the picture for us, he pointed out why those pleasures of this life that all of us, or most of us, would raise our hand and say, yeah, you know, that sounds pretty good. We don't need to deny that. But he points to how those pleasures will not satisfy. In fact, they will disappoint us. The things we work so hard for. I want to tell you, you blink and life will be over. But the Bible tells us that. Everything on this earth that you treasure will eventually bore you. It all seems empty and worthless in the end, Solomon tells us. And they'll seem empty and worthless until we make one thing the focus of our life, God. Let Jesus be what Jesus wants to be to you in your life. In the next to the last verse in Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." He sums up all this stuff that he's observed from the pinnacle of success. And his summation is, "Fear God and keep his commandments." But when Solomon dealt with this issue of work, he didn't wait until the end of the book to tell us the key to turning our workplace existence into a fulfilling place to be. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, Solomon wrote this, "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat and find enjoyment?" In other words, if you put God at the center of your life, everything else will fall into place for you. You want to have other good relationships? Have a good relationship with God. You want to have a happy home? Build that home upon the foundation of God and obedience to His word. Everything else will fall into place when God is at the center. But if He's not, it won't. At least not for the long haul. Things might go along okay, but not for the long haul. In Psalm 127:1, also written by Solomon, by the way, we're told, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." It's the same message. If God isn't the center of your life, it won't matter what you build, it will be in vain. Now, by contrast, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord," remember that's in there, "in the Lord, your labor is not in vain." Outside of the Lord, yeah, jobs can be pretty bad. All the things that we do, even outside of the job, we'll get to this in a moment, but even outside of your whatever constitutes your work week, your employment, it's all in vain if God's not the center of it. And so Paul reminds us of this. Pardon me. Paul wasn't writing here to, by the way, to a bunch of college students at Corinth, you know, Bible college students. Corinth Bible College. That was not his, that wasn't his audience. Paul was writing to fishermen, merchants, farmers, sailors, people from all walks of life, people who had to work for a living. And Paul wasn't talking just about churchy stuff. Because in Colossians 3:17, he writes this, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus." And I've highlighted whatever and everything. Do it in the name of Jesus. Do you know what if... Well, I'm not even going to go there. We'll just keep it going. So Paul's telling us that if whatever you do, do it, I mean, whether word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus. He says, if it's in the name of Jesus, nothing we do will be in vain. Do everything and nothing will be in vain. All of it. The most boring job, the worst task you can imagine, the day in, the day out, the mundane, all of these things, you labor for the Lord, it will not be in vain. So but how does that work on a practical level? I always like to get in God's word and say, this is truth. This is what it says. Now, what does that truth say and mean to me on a practical level for my life today? So let's kind of bring this down to how can we do what we do in the name of Jesus? Well, first let's consider what it's not. Number one, if you do what you do for Jesus, whatever that is, if you do it for Jesus, your primary objective will not be to gain possessions, power, and prestige. And I tell you what, if you do that, you won't end up like Howard Hughes at the end of your life. So if you do what you do for Jesus, your primary objective will not be to gain possessions, power, or prestige. Now, I'm going to say this. There's nothing wrong with having possessions, power, and prestige. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's just that that's not why we work as Christians. That may be a blessing from God, but it's not our motive for work. Our work belongs to Jesus, not to us. As a result, our jobs are not what define us. Our jobs are not the most important thing we do. Our jobs are not how we measure success. Our jobs are how we make a living, not how we make a life. But number two, if you do what you do for Jesus, you'll work because it feels good to work. You know what I'm talking about. There's plenty of times it doesn't feel good to work. But overall, I'm talking about, in general, feels good to work. It's like a workout, like a physical workout. You go lift those weights, you run that marathon, you bike all around town, whatever. And man, you may feel lousy, but you feel lousy good. It's a good kind of sore, you know what I mean? And that's the same way with our work. You'll work because it feels good to work. It was what God designed us to do, by the way. In the law of Moses, God not only commanded his people to rest on the Sabbath, but he also said, 6 days will you work. Do you see how our public policy could be formed if our politicians and lawmakers would look to the Bible? Do you see how much better this world could operate? I mean, on a practical level, we weren't designed to sit back and be lazy. When we do that, our bodies begin to fall apart. My dad worked hard all of his life. I remember him telling me, he drove me one time down the downtown Fort Worth. There's still a gas station sitting right downtown Fort Worth that when my grandfather, his dad, had graduated with a business degree from a university, then decided that God wanted him to be a minister full-time, and he went to the seminary there in Fort Worth, and they lived in the back of this gas station. And when my dad was just a little dude, after he would get out of school, he had paper routes back when, you know, if you could walk, you could have a paper route. And he was telling me, he said, I can't imagine they actually let me do all of this when I was this little guy, just, you know, but they did. And we made money to help support the family. He said he got smart at a young age. He was paid X number of cents per paper, I forget it was, and he hired some other kids for a little less to help distribute the papers. And so, man, he had routes, you know, going all over the place. He worked hard. And you know what? He served the Lord throughout his life, and he retired, and then he went back to work. He went back to work as a missionary to China. Now, not all retired people can or even should be a missionary overseas. We're not all called to do that. Nobody would be here. And so I'm not advocating that, but what I am saying is, retirement is the perfect time to be a missionary where you are. And after all, isn't that what we are left on this earth to do? Retired people have more time and opportunity to serve the Lord. It's all a matter of what's most important to you. If our goals for retirement are selfish goals, we've missed the mark as Christians. Our goals at retirement, if in fact God blesses us with a time of retirement, ought to be, how much more can we serve the Lord with the time that we have? Number three, if you do what you do for Jesus, your work will provide for your family. 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us that a person who does not supply for his family is worse than an infidel. But some people confuse supplying for their family's needs with working to supply all their wants. Don't work yourself to death trying to supply things that don't last and ultimately don't matter. You build a foundation for your family that will last, that will stand in the storms of life. But we are to provide for our family. Remember, Philippians 4:19 says, God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Only Jesus can meet your needs and your wants. Psalm 37:4 says, take delight in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Make the goal of your work to delight the Lord, delight in the Lord, and your work will become a delight. Number four, if you do what you do for Jesus, you'll work to have resources to give back to God. That'll be one of your goals. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 tells us, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with new wine. In other words, faith pleases God. You trust God to supply your needs. You give back to God what God requests of you first. And then you trust God to meet all the other needs. That's how it works in Scripture. I just don't have time to go to all the verses. But I can tell you firsthand, that's the way it works. Giving to God isn't an afterthought for these kind of people who do what they do for Jesus so they can give resources back to God. It's not an afterthought for those kind of people. The more money they can make at their job, the more they can give to God. That's putting God first. And that's, if you remember back, the first value for living we talked about many weeks ago. Number five, if you do what you do for Jesus, you'll work so that you can provide something to share with those in need. Ephesians 4:28 says that. Richard Wurmbrand was an author of a book entitled Tortured for Christ, and he was held by the Communist Party in the USSR. And he said that while he was in prison, he saw fellow Soviet believers practice generous giving, even in those harsh conditions when they had nothing almost. Here's a brief quote from the book. He said, when we were given one slice of bread a week, we decided that we would faithfully tithe. Tithe means a tenth. Tithe, even that. Every tenth week, we took the slice of bread and gave it to the weaker brethren as our tithe to the Lord. You see, it's a matter of the heart, not a matter of the bank account. So, if you do what you do for Jesus, you'll work so that you can provide something to share with those in need. Number six, almost done. Stay with me. Say, how many of those points did he? That's why I don't ever tell you at the beginning how many points there are going to be, because you start checking those things off. Two more. If you do what you do for Jesus, you'll work as servants of others. We're told in Ephesians 5:5-6, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And that is just speaking of respect, as in fearing the Lord. The Bible talks about fearing the Lord. But we're to obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. So see, God is dealing with, I mean, the only way that we're going to have any success at changing our perspective or keeping a proper perspective on the job or whatever, our life in general, making God the centerpiece of our life, the foundation, so that our work, whatever we do, is not in vain. The only way we can do that, it's got to be more than just this mental cognitive issue here. It's got to get down into who you are. That's what they're referring to with the heart. And so, it says that have a sincere heart. Obey these masters. How do we obey them? It says, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. I mean, we understand those terms, don't we? Eye service and that. Oh, man, the boss is coming. Look busy. The boss sees you. He sees me. This passage in Ephesians 5:5-6, is saying that when you go to work, the person behind the main desk or in the main office is Jesus to you. Now, that may be a hard picture. That mental image just made it, it may be tough. You're not working for the man, you're working for Jesus. And so everything you do at the shop, at the office, even if you own your own business, is done as if you were doing it for Christ himself. And when you learn this kind of servant attitude, you please God. This is basically saying, if we go back to what the scripture says, you say, I don't have a job, so this doesn't apply to me. If we go back to the scripture that says, in everything you do this and this and this. And we apply it across the board. Think about what it would do for homes and businesses and churches and communities in this world. As we, if everything we did to serve. We didn't just do it for ourselves. You look at a job just to get a paycheck. Hey, that's important. I'm not going beyond anything. I mean, I understand that. We need to have a paycheck. That's biblical too. We already talked about that. But I'm saying if you just simply look at it as that paycheck, you're going to find yourself very dissatisfied. You ought to find out how you can serve in all that you do. There are parts of our service on the job that I guarantee you, you take a dream job, and there's going to be something many times in a year that you're not going to enjoy at all about that dream job. It was the funniest thing for me. I had no plans on going into the ministry. God just put me here. In fact, my least favorite class that I ever took in school or college. But it wasn't. My first least was geometry in high school because I hated memorizing postulates and theorems. But beside that, it was speech class. I just did not like it. I thought, man, one of the worst things I could ever do is have to stand up in front of somebody and talk. And you're wanting to know what kind of grades I got in speech class, right? You know, don't you? Yeah. Yeah, we understand. We understand. Missed your calling. I'm just simply saying this, and I want to know if you can relate to this. There are times when there are things that in the physical and selfish realm, you say, you know what, that's not my favorite thing to do, or I don't really like, or whatever. But you know what? God calls you to something. And when you see that as an opportunity to serve, God, if God has given you a gift and an ability and a talent, you ought to use that for the glory of God, not just how it makes me feel, but can I serve others and serve God by doing that? And I want to tell you, if you look at your job that way, and not only how you serve on your job, but how you serve the Lord outside of the job, because it says in everything you do, if you'll look at it as I'm doing this for Jesus, and I want to be like Jesus, and Jesus was certainly a servant, right? It says he came to earth not to be served, but to serve. And you want to do that? It'll change your perspective. All of a sudden, you might find yourself standing up here talking in front of somebody. You might find yourself doing that one thing. You might be a geometry teacher. You might find yourself doing whatever it is. You know why? Because it's not all about you. It's about serving. It'll change your perspective. Jesus was once asked by his disciples who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, and by the way, that was a pretty selfish question. They weren't asking, hoping that their friend over here would be named. Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus replied, he knew what they were thinking, he knew their hearts. He said, the greatest among you will be your servant. Matthew 23:11. Lastly, if you do what you do for Jesus, you'll work so that you can bring glory to God. That's the ultimate purpose. Glorify him. We can do it in our music. We can do it studying his word. We can do it in our prayers. We can do it in taking care of our family too. We can do it in our job. Everything we do. Jesus said, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. The ultimate goal is not only do we glorify God, we bring others to glorify God too. That's our goal. People should be able to watch us at work and see how well we do our job and just know that we are Christians. Martin Luther King Jr. made this observation. I'll read the quote. If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or as Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. So is work really hopeless? Not if we do it for the Lord. Let's stand. In just a moment, we're going to sing another song. We invite you to sing with us. Our team will lead us. But before we do, I want just for you to take a moment and say, okay, God, what did you have for me today? What can I pull out of your word today that you want me to hear? And I want to encourage you, if you have a need, to let us know. We'd love to help you. That's why we gather together, to be an encouragement one to another. I know this. I don't know specifically what God has for you, but I know generally what God has for everybody. And God wants us to take that next step in our walk of faith, whatever that is. For some, it's the first step. It's receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You cannot find meaning in life, and you cannot inherit eternal life in heaven without taking that first step in trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone, and then making him the foundation for living. He'll give you the abundant life and give you eternal life. And if you've never done that, if you can't look back to a time where you called upon the Lord and trusted in him and him alone, because as good as our work can be, it's not good enough, and that's okay, because it's based upon not what we do, but based upon what Jesus did. He died on the cross, paid the penalty for sin for us, and all we have to do is receive it. Make him Lord. If you've never done that, we'd love to share with you what the Bible says about that. And then the choice is yours. We don't push Jesus on anybody. Jesus didn't push himself on anybody. But we'd love to share with you what the Bible says about going to heaven. You could settle that today. Just let us know. If you've made that decision, you've taken that first step, and if there are other steps you want to take and need to take, and God is, you feel that in here, Holy Spirit just saying, hey, we'd love to help. So here's what we're going to do when we sing. We're going to invite anybody that would like to. You can come here to the front and pray. You don't have to. You can pray right where you are, obviously. But we have side rooms. You can sit here at the front. Some kneel at the front, and we always like to leave that open and available to you. And if you would like to pray by yourself, you're welcome to do so. If you'd like somebody to pray with you, there will be encouragers here who will keep confidential what you tell them. They'll pray with you, and you'll even find some that maybe have gone through what you're experiencing, something very similar, and can share with you encouragement. Want to find out more about Christianity, about Christ, about the church, we'll tell you. But just let us know. And then following the service, for just a couple of minutes afterwards, there will be somebody here at the front that will see if anyone else would like to talk. And then we'll be glad to talk with you. But that's kind of what we want to do as we close out our service in just a moment.